Acts chapter 1. In your Bibles, please, the book of Acts chapter 1. Let's read a couple verses and then pray together. The book of Acts chapter number 1, where it says these words, interesting beginning of a book, the former treatise or book have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Father, I pray tonight that you will help us, please. I pray through the Holy Spirit in our midst, you will teach us and guide us. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be still and open, and all distractions, whatever sin between us and you, Father, help us, please, that there be nothing between. That we will be convicted and taught and encouraged and strengthened in the inner man by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin tonight a fairly brief series of Bible studies that I'm calling the History of Church. Now you'll notice I didn't call it the history of the church. This is the history of church. You'll notice at the beginning of the book here it says the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, this isn't the church history that I took in Bible college or in seminary, and any other Bible student always took church history. This isn't about Pope Gregory or Luther or Calvin or anybody else. That's really, honestly, what I took was a history of religion. This is not a history of religion. Those books were not a history of church. They were a history of churches, if you will, or the church, if you want to call it that. There are a lot of reasons why I'm excited about this study and personally looking forward to it. And it includes the fact that I love history, and you do too, most of you here. And I love the New Testament church as well. And I'm also extremely excited because in my recent study in all of this, I've learned so much more than I ever knew. Some things about the history of church itself that I never knew before. This book, the book of Acts, obviously is the only inspired history book of the New Testament church. There's a lot of uniqueness about this book, and included in the uniqueness of it is realized when you consider a few things. Number one, for example, and by the way, this may be the single most important thing to remember throughout this entire study on the church's church, and that is the book of Acts is a book of transition. It serves perfectly, as you can probably imagine, as a bridge. It's a link between Judaism of the apostles and our own, there and our New Testament Christianity, between law that we studied in Galatians not long ago and grace, and between the life of Christ in the Gospels and the Christ life that's taught in the New Testament epistles. This is why you'll notice it begins with a look at this new movement by a little handful of Jewish believers, Christians at the church at Jerusalem. And it ends then with the gospel taking hold throughout the entire Roman Empire and then finally on its way to worldwide faith. And so it is, more than anything else, a book of action. It is the act of the Holy Spirit, if you will, because the Christians, the believers that were scattered abroad, are going around doing stuff, and they're doing the stuff we're doing tonight, what we ought to be doing tonight, and that is that which is commanded and was commanded in Jesus' great commission. And of course, precisely because it's a book of transition, if you will, it's a book of action. Much of what you read about in the book of Acts is unique to that time period. This is why the book of Acts, you'll see in Peter and Paul, a study in contrast. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul became the apostle, as you know, to the Gentiles. One was, quote, unlearned. The other one was a scholar. One was a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus. The other was an apostle, quote, born out of due time. And what Luke was inspired to write here are 14 addresses. You'll notice in the weeks ahead that they are equally divided between Peter and Paul. And folks, it is an absolutely fascinating study into the character and the events of the very first years of the New Testament church. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Luke, known as the beloved physician, was the writer of the book of Acts. And well, notice what he says in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, folks, that's a pretty good indication that whoever is writing this introduction also wrote a gospel. You notice there's no name given here of who wrote Acts. But whoever wrote this wrote an introduction to one of the gospels or one of the books of the life of Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering who Theophilus is that Luke's addressing here, the answer is we really don't know. But judging from his name, he was probably a Greek Christian. Brother Sam used to tell a joke about a man that whose middle initial was T, and someone asked him what the T stood for, and he said Theophilus, because when I was born, the doctor looked at me and said, "That's Theophilus baby I've ever seen in my life," which I told Brother Sam that's the Theophilus joke I've ever heard, but anyway. We don't know a whole lot about this young man Theophilus. We do know that at one time he held in his hands a handwritten copy, a letter from Luke that was inspired and preserved by God. Look at this again. Now follow this, verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, I want you to look at the former treatise with me, okay? I want you to hold your place, and let's, for just a moment, go back and see how Luke sort of bridges the gospel, where the Lord Jesus began both to do and teach, with the book of Acts, where the Lord Jesus continues through the Holy Ghost, we just read in verse 2, through the Holy Spirit, what he began. So look at Luke chapter 1, would you? Luke chapter 1, and notice verse 1. Now, please follow this very carefully. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." There he is again. "Why? That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." There was in the days of Herod. So this is how the former treatise begins. I want you to notice how the second treatise begins. Go to Acts chapter 1, okay? Go back, if you would, to the book of Acts, and look at chapter 1 again, and verse 1. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles." And then it says in verse 3, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion," or death, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me." All right, so note this. You'll notice that the Gospel of Luke, by the way, let me read to you how the Gospel of Luke ends. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Luke chapter 24, here's what it says in verse 44. "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opening their understanding, they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send..." Now here's the very end of the first treatise, the prequel. Here's the very end. "Behold," Jesus said, "I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's how the first treatise ended, and this is how the second treatise begins. It says, "There they are, gathered together according to the promise of the Father." In other words, the Gospel of Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Acts opens with that same promise. Now, folks, please, please, whatever you do, don't let that one truth just wither on the vine of your mind. Because this reality of the Holy Spirit of God in Luke and the book of Acts is an amazing and powerful and critical New Testament theology. Put it this way. In the former treatise, the first book, the Lord Jesus Christ is constantly presented. Read the book of Luke sometime this week. And you will see that in the book of Luke, Christ is presented over and over again as a man who is empowered, the Son of Man, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. For example, first, in Luke chapter 1, if you just continue reading about the first treatise, same chapters, just continue reading the verses later, you'll find that his mother was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then you'll read right after that that the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove at his baptism publicly. And then he's immediately, quote, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And then, as you know, he quotes Isaiah in his hometown synagogue, where he says, in fulfillment of Isaiah, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for ministry. The name Christ, one of Luke's favorite, is the very Greek word anointed one. And then it is Luke who writes over and again that Jesus came, quote, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he, quote, rejoiced in the Spirit, and so it goes. In other words, look, everything that Jesus did was that was miraculous and glorious and wondrous and supernatural in the first treatise, in the gospel, was because he was a man perfectly filled and led and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So yes, the gospel of Luke ends with the promise of that same Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts, the second treatise, opens up with that very same promise. Now, why? Why is that important to understand? Because, folks, the Lord Jesus, as we just read, ascended. He left them. Where is Jesus today? He ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father. At this moment, Jesus is seated there, and for the plan of God, and for the works that Jesus began, the word and the works that Jesus began in his life on earth to continue, God's people would need more than just philosophy or wisdom or an idea. They would need power, a comforter, a presence to teach and to guide them. And by the way, what the Lord Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospels does not end, you'll notice, in the book of Acts. In fact, the book that we will be studying in the months ahead really isn't even finished yet. It's continuing what Jesus began to this very night. In fact, let me read to you what the last verses of Acts say. And Paul dwelt in his two whole years in his own hired house, received all that came to him. Here's the last verse of Acts. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. That's amazing. The Gospel of Luke starts out with the story of the Lord Jesus and God's Holy Spirit. It ends with the Lord Jesus and God's Spirit. It starts out again in Acts with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and continues on again until the book of Acts with the same Lord Jesus and the same Holy Spirit doing mighty works. So that the book of Acts, look, in practicality, is an unfinished story. And you know what? Later, when we come to Acts 28, you'll see that it ends in such a way that you might, you know, Acts 28 is such that you just want to turn the next page and continue the adventure. So that in some ways, this is volume 1, the history of church, and we are living in a way in volume 21, which might be the very last volume in the series. Amen. For sure, it's close. So, look at it again, Acts 1, notice verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, the first thing that Luke establishes here is that Jesus who was crucified is alive, Theophilus, reminding Theophilus of the infallible proofs of this living Christ. Including the fact that for 40 days he showed himself alive. The Bible says, being seen. Folks, they had breakfast with him. How did they know Jesus was alive? They sat down and had breakfast with him, for one thing. They touched him. They felt him. They saw his wounds. Being seen of him, the Greek word is interesting. It's ophthalmia. It's eyeball. It was used in that day by doctors, a figure of speech by doctors. And Luke was a doctor. So that, you know, the best way to express it today is to say that for 40 days they eyeballed him. Okay, they saw him over and over again, physically, They heard him speak during those 40 days about the kingdom of God. So that now, here in AD 62, 60 years after the birth described by Luke in Luke chapter 1, the living Christ is being written about in the book of Acts. And again, this is a transitional book, and as such, we read this great narrative, how the infant New Testament church threw off the grave clothes of Judaism, if you will, and put on the robe of grace. One commentator wrote that this book is, quote, the weaning time of Isaac. It is a true transition in the plan of God that was a part of the plan of God. And you know, sure enough, whenever God works and moves in the world, count on it. Satan will oppose that work. This is evident throughout this entire, really every chapter of this book. One of the gospel's greatest enemies described in this book in Acts 17 as a, quote, lewd fellow, L-E-W-D, bad. He took a look at what happens in this history of church with the works of God. And you know what he said in observation? He said, they have turned the world upside down. And they did. But how did that happen? How does a small group of formerly cowardly Jewish disciples turn the whole world on its head? Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Remember, that's exactly the words that Jesus gave at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Tarry and wait in Jerusalem. Now, folks, look, you know and I know that waiting is sometimes the hardest thing in all the world for we as Christians to do. And you'll notice it says that they wait for the promise of what? The promise of the Father. Exactly what Jesus said as well. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is he promised an outpouring of his Spirit. You see, beloved, he promised a new covenant with power. And where did that promise, where was it stated in the Old Testament? In Joel chapter 2, in Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 44, in Zechariah chapter 4, the promise of Jesus himself. Wait for the promise of the Father. So you see, look, in a very real sense, they weren't waiting for 40 days. They had been waiting for 40 centuries. The promise of the Father, way back in Isaiah. So here they are, over a month now of waiting in the most dangerous city in the world for them. They are told to tarry. That word's interesting. It literally means to stick around. Stick around Jerusalem. This is, for many of them, not their home. And just wait. Now, why Jerusalem? Now, you think about this for a moment. If it's like telling a Jew whose leader maybe was killed, say, in Saudi Arabia for blasphemy, to stick around Mecca, stick around Medina for the next few weeks. Couldn't they go back to Galilee? No. And beloved, there was a great reason for this. Jerusalem was the city of Jesus' death and his resurrection. It was also the city of their fleeing and their cowardice and their denial. And Jerusalem is the city of prophecy. It would all begin right here. You say, Pastor, what would begin right here? What history? I'll tell you what it is. What will begin? The 3,000-year-old promise to Abraham. Really, Pastor? What did God, the Father, promise Abraham? I'm going to read it to you from Galatians chapter 3. Listen to it. Christ, there's a reason why we did Galatians a few weeks ago, months ago. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. You see, beloved, the promise of an individual baptism of the very Holy Spirit of God would begin right here in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and spread to every believing Gentile, empowering all of them and all of you here tonight, empowering you to take the gospel into the whole world. And again, Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem. He said, wait there. Don't go anywhere yet. Don't try to obey the commission that Jesus gave you before he ascended on your own. Don't try to establish local New Testament churches. Don't try to win sinners by your own wisdom and your own strength. It is an impossible task. to fulfill the great commission of Jesus in the flesh, you will simply make a mess of everything. You see, Satan is real. Hatred for the gospel is deep. False doctrine and temptation is strong. And these disciples, with Jesus now ascended into heaven, would need the Holy Spirit of God to remind them of what they had been taught by Christ, to guide them. Because where do you begin with a message like this? What city is next in God's great plan? How do they know where to go? Would it be Bithynia, Macedonia, to guide them, to teach them, to empower them? You see, folks, a spiritual message needs a spiritual power. And only the Spirit of God can convict a person's heart. Not your ability, not my ability. So tarry, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. I have a question. If you're one of Jesus' disciples, what are you going to think about all this? If you hear all of this, I mean, for 40 days, the resurrected Christ has been teaching what? Quote, the kingdom of God, right? Verse 3 again, it says, look at it. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, well, what are you going to think? Because now you're being told that in Jerusalem a baptism is going to occur, that unlike that of John of water baptism, this is a spiritual one, right? So what do you think? Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Wow. You realize that all those pictures in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit of God, Aaron's rod and the oil and the candlestick and the tabernacle and Zechariah's two olive trees and Ezekiel's river and the baptism of John, all of these pictures are about to be fulfilled. So surely, this is the beginning of Jesus' kingdom on earth. They must be thinking. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, when this happens, when the Holy Ghost comes, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Amazing. They still don't quite get it yet. But please don't miss this. Because you do understand that what happens in this question and answer exchange here in Acts 1 is an extremely important, significant moment in Bible history, in the history of church. They want to know, if this is the time, while we're tarrying, the Holy Ghost is going to come according to the promise of the Father to Abraham himself. If this is the time of the Spirit's coming here, that Israel, notice what they said, Israel will see its kingdom restored. What do you think Jesus is going to say to them? Verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, wait a minute. I don't think this is a rebuke at all. He's not rebuking them for their questioning the timing of the kingdom. In fact, it's really a tacit agreement that there's going to be a literal kingdom someday. This is simply the only answer they really needed to hear at the time, and it's a powerful reminder that something new, something mysterious and hidden before, is about to begin in God's plan. Later in the epistles, which we have, they didn't have yet, we all know of this mystery. But bear in mind, these disciples, they don't have those epistles yet. In fact, there's a man by the name of Saul who hasn't even been born again yet who's going to write about some of those mysteries. So the Lord Jesus, knowing they still do not understand and are not ready to understand, simply tells them that the timing of Christ's earthly kingdom is already determined by the Father, and they didn't need to know the season. And of course, neither do we. Like we said earlier, we are living still right now, if you would, in the book of Acts. It's not time yet for the literal kingdom of God or Israel to be restored. So, now what for these men? Martyrdom in Jerusalem? Are they going to just die because their Lord was put to death? the enemies are still there. Is it more waiting and waiting for another 40 days or years? What is the plan of God? Are they supposed to be political now, educational now, social? What is their specific calling? You can imagine what questions have arisen in their minds. It's not for them to know. Verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Wait a minute. The uttermost part of the earth? So no literal physical kingdom for Israel, no restoration for the nation at this time, with the Lord Jesus, their Savior, up in heaven. We are going to be witnesses of Him down here, not only here in Jerusalem, not only in all Judea, not only in Samaria, but unto the uttermost part of the whole earth. Now again, forget about our 2020 hindsight that we have. We can look back through the millennia and see what God has done, but think about what this sounded like to these 11 disciples. No wonder they needed the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. There was no chance that they could obey these words without something supernatural. Verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. You know, I don't know about you, but Luke's description to me of the ascension, doesn't it strike you as sort of unspectacular? Do you ever read that? I always read that and think to myself, you know, this is the most spectacular event witnessed by man in human history. And they're standing around. Because the resurrected, glorified Christ is ascending bodily, visibly up into heaven, out of sight. You see a little child bring a balloon out, maybe from a restaurant, and lets it go. And it just goes up until it's gone. Meh. So you read this. To me, this is a reminder that a mere mortal writing a book describing this, he would be using 1,000 adjectives, right? He would describe this event because men are not reserved when they write about miraculous events or talk about them. But this is the word of God. Luke didn't have the luxury of using his own language all the time, so that the restraint of the writers in the scripture obviously is one more reminder of the inspiration of Scripture. Verse 9, before that. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's what happened. Now, were the disciples in awe over this? Now, Luke doesn't write it as an awesome, oh, this happened. But were they in awe? Well, of course they're in awe. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, they were like this. And that's what we would have been doing. Just, they were in awe, but the Bible just writes it as a matter of fact. That God, the Bible said, they were in so much awe, God had to send angels down, two men. Two angels in white apparel to go down there and snap them out of it. And again, folks, you'll notice that Luke doesn't say, two great angelic beings poofed out of nowhere and levitating in the sky and garbed in brilliant, bright, and wide array, they came down. He doesn't say that because this is the Holy Spirit directing his hand. And in heaven, two angels is just business as usual. And this is what happened. The ascension is a crucial part of the story of Christ. It's mentioned at least 20 times by the Holy Spirit in this book and Luke. It was an unforgettable moment to these disciples. But as Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. The prophecy tells us that Jesus ascended to the Father alive. And he says that's even more sure. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Folks, we have a mediator, a seat at the right hand of the Father. And the best news is this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. Say, when, Pastor? It's not for us to know all the times of the season which the Father hath put. We are living again here in the book of Acts. Look at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. By the way, that's interesting. Sabbath day's journey, 3,000 feet, about a half a mile. That's a very telling statement, Sabbath day's journey, when you consider that it won't be long for these obedient, very pious Jews. All these questions about the Sabbath and the law are going to be swept away. Surely the book of Acts is this transitional book. Verse 13, we're almost done for tonight. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. Here's a group. These are the men that are very soon going to turn the world upside down. For sure, their world had been turned right side up. And here in this upper room, they know nothing of what this book describes in the chapters ahead. They know nothing of the thousands of people that are going to get saved at Pentecost. Nothing of the stoning to death of a young man named Stephen. Nothing of Saul and his epistles. Nothing of the churches at Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus or anywhere else. There are no churches but this one assembly. They know nothing yet of pastors and deacons and missionaries and offerings and even the same communion that we know of. They only know that Jesus is alive. They know that. They know that he has ascended to the Father. And now somehow, some way, they know and they have been promised that they will be empowered to tell the whole world of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they also know that somewhere in the future, this same Jesus is going to return to this earth again. And folks, what lies ahead in this history of church in the book of Acts, with all of its twists and its turns and its miracles and its missionary journeys and its local churches and its Gentiles coming to Christ for salvation, everything that you and I will study and learn in the months ahead leads literally to this group of believers here, this group right here. All that we're going to learn leads right up to this group assembled here and another group that's assembled right over there. And another group that's assembled just south of me right now and all over the world. You say, Pastor, did you hear? There's a new program by atheists to propagandize against Christmas and our children. You know what I say to that? So what? It's a squirt gun against a battleship. But Pastor, did you hear? You know, we landed a probe on an asteroid. Nice. But so what? Beyond that little rock is the rock of ages, and his work in the universe is in the local assembling of God's people. But Pastor, did you hear? They might get more testimony on Benghazi. We've got testimony on eternity and the eternal word of God. Pastor, did you hear what the Dolphins, they might make it to the playoffs. Okay, now that is some good news. Amen. But it's for serious, the most important thing that's going on in the universe right now, according to the former treatise, the prequel and the sequel, and we're living in the sequel, is what God is doing in the world today through men like we read in verse 13. These were common people. Luke was a scholar. Fishermen who were once afraid, but who were empowered to do what they could not do in the flesh. When somebody gets saved because you passed out a tract or you shared the gospel or you prayed for someone, and somebody gets baptized because they come to church and they hear the word of God, do you know that that is an eternal life-changing thing that the Holy Spirit of God does. God does that. And God will continue to do it. But he's doing it through his people who assemble faithfully according to the commandment of his word and taking it to the uttermost part of the world. And then when that last person gets saved, who's supposed to get saved, the same Jesus who ascended will come back and find his faithful ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And I pray as we study the history of church, we will recognize and appreciate and understand, perhaps more than ever, the importance and the place in this time in your plan for the simple assembling of your people. We think of our missionaries, dear God, and how they are fulfilling this very book of Acts wherever they are, in the Philippines and in Brazil and in Canada, all over the world, dear God, and so many others that we don't even know about. We see your hand, the living Christ who's ascended at your right hand. I pray, God, that we'll recognize that the flesh profits nothing, perhaps more than ever. Bless your people and to this local church to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.